Good morning. Happy Easter to you. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with this morning's message. There's an old legend that's told of a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant one day to the marketplace. And a little while later, the servant returned. He was trembling. He was white as a ghost. And he said, "Master, at the marketplace, I saw the most terrifying sight of my life. There in the crowd, I saw the Grim Reaper. And worse yet, he stared at me, and he made a threatening gesture toward me. He said, 'Please, please, Master, lend me your horse so that I can ride off towards Samarra and avoid the Grim Reaper. I want to hide from him.' Well, the merchant agreed. The servant galloped off speedily towards Samarra. Later that day, the merchant himself went to the marketplace, and lo and behold, he too saw the Grim Reaper standing there in the crowd. 'Why did you frighten my servant today?' he asked the Grim Reaper. 'And why did you threaten him with that gesture?' 'That was no threatening gesture,' the Grim Reaper replied. 'It was my reaction of surprise. You see, I was shocked to find him here in Baghdad because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra.'" Moral of the story is, you can't avoid death. It comes for everyone, ready or not. A few months ago, as you know, Steve Jobs died, the founder of Apple and the brains behind the iPhone and the iPad and many other great inventions. And if you were like me, when that happened, you thought, my goodness, just reminded of the fact death comes to everyone, even the smartest, the most technological, even the richest among us. With all our amazing technology, we still can't defeat our most basic foe, our oldest foe, death. I mean, we could practically blow up the entire world if we wanted to with nuclear weapons, but we can't stop somebody from dying for good. We can often ease a dying person's pain, and that's a good thing. We can sometimes postpone death, but we can't reverse it. No one is exempt. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how much money you have. Doesn't matter your caste, your color, your culture, your ethnicity, your education, your social position, your popularity, or your political persuasion. Even people in the Bible who were raised back to life or taken straight to heaven, like Enoch and Elijah, never conquered death. At best, they postponed it or avoided its most unpleasant aspects. But no one ever got their body back permanently. No one ever grabbed death by the throat, choked it, and took back from it what it had stolen away. No one, except one person, Jesus. Jesus conquered death. And ever since that day, that first Easter, death has been mortally wounded. It's on its way out. It's on the retreat. And all who trust in Jesus Christ will conquer it as well. From now on, everyone has that promise. If you follow Christ, as the title of our message today says, death's not terminal. What most people call Easter is the day Christians celebrate the epic event of Jesus' resurrection. And because of that event, you, if you're a Christ follower, have far more cause for joy and celebration than if you had won the Mega Millions jackpot. Really, it's true. That's not just hype, it's not just propaganda or religious fanaticism, it's not just preacher talk. It's a fact. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, Johnny, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Celebrate the certainty of death's demise. I'm really hoping that today you will celebrate, you will really celebrate that certainty. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking when you hear something like that, well, I'd like to celebrate. Like one atheist friend of mine said to me once, but it's just too good to be true. It's too good to be true. How could anybody be certain about something like that? Isn't it just wishful thinking? Isn't it just blind faith? And if it's true, how does it really change anything for me? Something that happened so long ago. Well, today, I'd like to help us answer that. We're going to look at three assurances of death's defeat. I'm going to list them there on your outline. Three assurances of death's defeat. The first one is point number one. Jesus' resurrection appearances. You probably know the story. Some women, some of Jesus' followers, went to his tomb that first Easter Sunday morning after his death, and what they found, or perhaps I should say what they did not find, has rocked the world ever since. Let's look at it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning at verse 2. And when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read out loud with me. It says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. An empty tomb. No body inside. Well, that's strange, but it's not unheard of. Graves can be robbed. Bodies can be stolen. If I died and you visited the funeral home and saw my body in the casket at the viewing laid out, but then heard the next morning at the funeral that my body had vanished, you probably wouldn't think, well, he's been raised from the dead. You would probably conclude that something strange happened here. Something's going on. If they really can't find his body, either somebody took it or maybe the funeral director got it mixed up with somebody else's and cremated it by accident. But you wouldn't assume that I had been raised from the dead. An empty grave does not, by itself, a resurrection make. But in Jesus' case, there's much more than just an empty tomb. From that day on, Jesus had this strange habit of showing up not dead to his disciples. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says, during the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. Take a close look at those words. 40 days of appearances. on different occasions, in which he proved to them in many ways that he was actually back from the dead. Not just once, not just twice, but many times. Not in dreams or visions, but in broad daylight, to people who were wide awake. Not to people who didn't know him, but to close friends, even family members, and even skeptics who touched him, saw him. He invited them to examine the nail wounds in his hands. They conversed with him. They ate with him. He appeared to groups as well as to individuals. These were not just, Elvis sightings, where somebody sees, him from a distance who doesn't know him and maybe in a crowd or something and thinks, well, maybe that was him. That's not what we're talking about here. Just for you to get an idea of the sheer volume that's involved, I want you to look at 12 appearances of the risen Jesus. We're not going to examine them in any kind of detail, but I want you to just get a look at the number of appearances that we're talking about here, and if you want to write down the scripture reference next to the appearance, you can do that. The first is to Mary Magdalene on the morning of his resurrection. Second, to a group of women that morning. To Peter that Sunday. To two disciples on the road to Emmaus that Sunday. To 10 disciples that Sunday evening. To 11 disciples 1 week later. To 7 disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, even had breakfast with them. To the apostles on a mountain in Galilee. To more than 500 followers at once. To James, Jesus' half-brother. To the apostles 40 days after his resurrection. And then finally, to Paul on the road to Damascus. If I had died and my body was gone, and then someone said that they saw me alive, you'd probably think that either they were mistaken or lying or crazy. But if a whole bunch of people saw me and kept coming to you, people that you knew and trusted, and said, I saw him. He really is alive. Maybe you would begin to doubt that I had actually died. Perhaps my death was some sort of a tasteless hoax, especially if it was out of the public eye when I supposedly died, and if my body wasn't identified by people who actually knew me personally. But that's not what happened in Jesus' case. Jesus died in a very public place. The Romans always crucified people in public areas. They did this to intimidate others into thinking that, against thinking that they could somehow rebel against the Romans. They wanted to make a statement. And so they wanted as many people as possible to watch it. He also died on a holiday, Passover, when Jerusalem was packed with people. And also, he died naked, or nearly naked, probably naked. And so it wasn't like, he could disguise himself or something with his clothing, obscure his identity. Most importantly, he was surrounded by people who knew him and knew him well, including his mother and his best friend. Someone says, well, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he somehow survived. Well, that won't work. The Romans were experts at crucifixion. You didn't survive crucifixion any more than you'd survive the guillotine. Even hardcore skeptical scholars admit that Jesus died by crucifixion, that is a hardcore historical fact. Which brings us back to the appearances. Jesus died, he was buried, and then appeared to many people who knew him well at different times and places in various circumstances. And get this, three of them were doubters. Three of them were skeptics. Doubting Thomas, James, Jesus' half-brother, and Paul, who was an enemy of Christianity until he met the risen Jesus. You see, it isn't just wishful thinking and blind faith. Death is not terminal. It's grounded in eyewitness testimony, people who saw, conversed, and walked with the risen Jesus. There really is cause for celebration and reason for hope and for joy, and it's all wrapped up in Jesus. Let's look at a second assurance of death's defeat. Point number two on your outline. Jesus' resurrection witnesses. You know, a historical fact reported to you is only as good as its witnesses. The Apostle Peter, we are told, stood up in front of thousands of people and said these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. We are all witnesses. He, Peter, and the others. This proclamation took place just 50 days after Jesus' execution in the very city where he had been crucified and buried. Now think about it. If the empty tomb was a hoax, there were many people in town who could have pointed it out to everyone. If Jesus' body was still dead, all his enemies needed to do is produce it and parade it through the streets of Jerusalem. And instantly, Christianity would have died in the cradle right there. But they didn't, because they couldn't. To do so would have killed Christianity, which they would have wanted, but they couldn't. Why? Because he was alive. And the galling thing is that the eyewitnesses were there proclaiming his resurrection right in front of them, not in some faraway place where no one knew what really had happened long after the fact, but right after it happened, in the very place that it happened, under the noses of his enemies. Even non-Christian historians and biblical scholars acknowledge the fact that these witnesses saw something that they truly believed was Jesus alive from the dead, even if they themselves don't believe that. Atheist New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann puts it this way: it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences in which the risen Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Now, folks, this is a world-class scholar of history of this time period. He's an atheist. His explanation for what they saw is not credible. He thinks they were having hallucinations. But notice what he says here. He uses the words historically certain. Do you know how rare that is to say about some ancient event, historically certain? Scholars very rarely use that word unless the evidence is very strong. He says it is historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences in which the risen Jesus appeared to them. Or how about Paula Fredrickson? She's a New Testament professor at Boston University. She is certainly no evangelical Christian. Look at what she said. I know in their own terms what they saw was the risen Jesus. That's what they say, and all the historical evidence we have afterwards attest to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something. That's quite an admission. And she certainly isn't alone in that opinion. What do these witnesses actually see? Well, the Gospels go out of their way to make it clear that Jesus proved to them that it was actually he himself who was alive from the dead. He showed them the wounds in his hands, invited them to touch them, the wounds in his feet, the wound from the spear in his side. They ate with him. They talked with him. They walked with him. Once again, the Apostle Peter, Acts 2:32, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Can these witnesses really be trusted on this matter? The word witness here in that verse, Acts 2:32, is the Greek word martys. Martys. It's the word from which we get our English word martyr. Witness, martys, martyr. You see, many of the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were persecuted for their faith. Some of them were tortured to death. And as time went on, Christians began to reserve this word martys, for witnesses who gave the supreme witness for Christ by dying for him. That's how we get the English word, martyr. It originally meant witness. It reminds us that the witnesses of the risen Jesus were willing to die for their faith. And many actually did. Peter, the man who spoke those words in Acts 2:32, died crucified upside down, a horrible way to die. James, the apostle, was beheaded. James, the Lord's brother, who was a skeptic, converted by the resurrection, was stoned to death. Paul, also a skeptic until he met the risen Jesus, was beheaded. All of these guys, for their witness to the resurrected Jesus. Many others died as well. Why would they die for the risen Jesus if they knew the resurrection was a hoax? Liars don't make good martyrs. Now, of course, critics will say, well, that's not necessarily true. Look at suicide bombers. They die for their beliefs. Does that mean their beliefs are true? No, of course not. But Peter, the Apostle James, James the brother of Jesus, and Paul were not like suicide bombers because they were in the position to know if the resurrection was a hoax. They were the witnesses who actually saw the risen Jesus. They knew it as a fact, not just by somebody reporting it to them. Not just somebody's word. A sincere person, you see, might die for a belief that he thinks is true but isn't really true. A suicide bomber dies for what he believes is true. He believes that when he dies, he's headed for Allah and for these, you know, virgins that are waiting for him in heaven. He really believes that. He wouldn't give his life for it if he didn't think it was true. But what evidence does he have for that? Well, he's simply been told. He has no evidence. But the apostles were in a position to know, and they died for their faith. That makes their testimony very credible, very strong, and believable. You see, this isn't just wishful thinking. It's not just blind faith. It's faith, but it's not blind faith. Death is not terminal. It means that if you're a Christ follower, you can live your life with confidence, not fearing our oldest foe, death. It's not terminal for you. If you hear those dreaded words from a doctor someday, terminal cancer, you know that for you it's not terminal in the final sense. Your body may die, but you will go to be with Christ, and one day he will resurrect your body and rejoin it with your soul, and just as his body was raised. That's the great hope that every Christ follower has. Let's look finally at the third assurance of death's defeat. Number three on your outline. Jesus' resurrection promises. How many of you are skeptical about promises you hear from politicians, advertisers, preachers? Yeah. Watch it, Chris. You're on the payroll here. The other day, I received an email promising me a new Apple iPad if I just entered this or that information. And just for fun, I followed it for a few steps. You know, I'll tell you, you still get hooked into these things, don't you? But after just a few things, very, very few, I discovered what I really knew was inevitable. Yes, I won a new iPad if I commit to complete a truckload of surveys and participate in numerous advertising gimmicks and blah, 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 delete, right? I'm skeptical when I hear big promises, especially from people I know have an agenda, people who are selling something, like that very credible ShamWow guy, you know? Or somebody who wants me to vote for them. But I also know some people that I can trust. When they say something is a fact, or they say that they're going to do something, I know I can depend on that person because they've proven themselves over the years. They've proven to be trustworthy. Jesus is a person like that. Yes, he's made some ginormous promises, biggest ever. But he's also won my trust. I've made a life study of Jesus. Historically, everything I know about him from history testifies to his extraordinary greatness, love, wisdom, character, and miraculous power. His claim to be the Son of God, to be God in human flesh, if it came out of somebody else's lips, I'd think they were crazy. But for him, it's credible. Most of all, Jesus is trustworthy to me because he arose from the dead. He backed up what he said by doing something that no one else in the history of mankind has ever succeeded in doing. Now, when he makes a promise, I can bank on it. Let's consider just a few of his promises really quickly here. Look at John 14, 19. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Life and life to the full. Jesus promises to give you a life that surpasses anything else. The things we all yearn for. Purpose, meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment. Jesus promises these things. Secondly, John 20, verse 19. Says that Sunday evening the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. Peace. The word peace here doesn't simply mean the absence of conflict, but also the presence of fulfillment and contentment. Isn't that what every person longs for? Thirdly, look at John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus, the speaker. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes, that means to trust in, to cling to rely on, anyone who believes in me will live. Even after dying, everyone who believes me and believes in me will never die. Excuse me, I misread that. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. This is a staggering promise. But it's also an invitation to any person who has not yet entrusted his or her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The death Jesus speaks of in this verse, the death he speaks here of avoiding, is not just physical death, ladies and gentlemen. It's spiritual death, forever in a place that Jesus himself called hell. It's a place apart from God. It's a place apart from everything good. It's a dark place, a place of anguish. You don't want to go there. The Bible says we all deserve to spend eternity in that place, and that we're already headed to that place. You don't have to do anything to go there. You're already headed there. Why? Because we're rebels against God, even the very best of us. The very best of us. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short, but it also says that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to die in our place, to suffer the penalty that we deserved. And that's why he died, that's why he rose from the dead, to pay the penalty we deserved, and he did it for you. Howard Hughes was worth $2.5 billion at the time of his death. At that time, in the early 70s, he was the richest man in the United States. He owned a private fleet of jets, hotels, and casinos. His life was glamorized a few years back when Leonardo DiCaprio played Hughes in the movie Aviator. But the end of Hughes's life was nothing glamorous. Quite to the contrary. When asked to claim his body, his nearest relative, who was a nephew, a distant cousin, I think, exclaimed, "Is this Mr. Hughes?" He had spent the last 15 years of his life a drug addict. Too weak in the end even to administer the shots of his drugs. His 6 foot 4-inch frame had shrunk to a 6-foot-1-inch frame, and he weighed only 90 pounds. Not a single acquaintance or relative mourned his death. The only honor he received was a moment of silence in his Las Vegas casinos. Time magazine put it this way, quote, "Howard Hughes' death was commemorated in Las Vegas by a minute of silence. Casinos fell silent. Housewives stood uncomfortable, clutching their paper cups of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games paused, and at the crap tables, the stick men cradled the dice in the crook of their wooden wands. Then a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward, and whispered, 'Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute.' And life went on." That about sums up our lives here on earth, doesn't it? He's had his minute. She's had his minute. Her minute. Live for Jesus. Live for more than just this life. Even if you've got it as good as it gets down here, it's just a minute. Live for Jesus. Live with Jesus. See today for what it really is. It's not about chocolate bunnies and baskets. It's about the greatest event in human history. See Jesus for who he really is. And then join the celebration. Celebrate the certainty of death's demise. We're going to close our service in just a few moments here. Let you get to your celebrations. We're going to have the ushers prepare for the offering and musicians come and lead us in a closing song. Before they do, before we wrap things up here, let me just say, maybe you're here thinking, you know, I'm not sure if I'm really a Christ follower. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I've tried to be a good person. That wouldn't do it. Only Jesus can save you. The only right answer is, I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. He saved me. I couldn't save myself, but I entrusted myself to him as Lord and Savior. If you're not sure whether or not that's true of you, but you would like to make sure this very day, I invite you now to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can do it right here and now. Just bow your head with me. Don't do this lightly. It is a commitment that will change your life. You will turn over ownership of your life to Christ. You become his follower. So don't do this lightly if you're going to do it. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know that apart from your salvation, I'm headed for hell. But I've heard about Jesus, that he is the Lord, that he came here to save me by dying on the cross. And I believe that. And I believe that he rose from the dead. Save me. I turn away from my sin, and I embrace Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. Come into my life today, here and now, and make me a Christ follower. In Jesus' name, amen.